We'll turn in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 15. Now, we've been on, for those who are new, if you'll get, I think it's the last five tapes, maybe. You can get them after the service. We'll bring you up to speed on this doctrine of judgment. And the doctrine of judgment comes dispensationally after Pentecost. So God today is moving past Pentecost toward the spiritual things that God has for us after the baptism. And a very important one is judgment. And you will be experiencing judgment. And our purpose in soul preaching is to enable you to work with God instead of against God when you are baptized with fire. See, we must be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, both. And the Holy Spirit is the refreshing rains from heaven. And the fire is the spirit of judgment that comes upon us and brings various conditions in our lives to purge from us our sins and self-seeking. Judgment does not come at the beginning of our plan of salvation, but toward the end. Because at the beginning it would root up the tares with the wheat. And out of our lives we root up everything. God judges when we're first saved. So he waits until we are strong enough to bear with the work of judgment. And that is what is going on today, and it will happen to you if you are seeking the Lord. The more you seek the Lord, the more you will come under God's baptism of fire. And as Peter said, think it not a strange thing when the fiery trial. Don't say, what is happening to me? This must be the devil. It isn't the devil. It isn't the devil. It is the Lord. He may use the devil, but don't spend your time focusing on the devil. Cast him out and be done with it. Spend your time focusing on Jesus. He's the one that's doing these things, not Satan. He's only God's. God just lets him do his thing, and God uses it for good and controls the whole thing. So we are in Genesis, where we see the root of the political problems of our day, because things don't change. We think things change. They don't change, except spiritually under Jesus. In Genesis 15, we'll read from verse 12 through 21. Genesis 15, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, that real estate was given. That's why I say that real estate is being contested today. It doesn't stop at the Jordan River, but goes all the way to the Euphrates and south to the River of Egypt. So it includes the Arabian Desert. And God has given that. This is the Jews' real estate contract. That's theirs. So we see that area being contested today. All right, now we want to talk, as God would help us, on the spiritual significance of this passage. To do so, we have to think about what our land of promise is. We have to think about what these tribes represent. We have to think about how the promised land is occupied. Those three things we have to think about today. What our land of promise is, who's occupying it, and how it is dispossessed. How we gain the land of promise. Now, those are three simple ideas. All right, first of all, let us notice, and we've stressed this in prior tapes, on the parable of the wheat and the tares. And notice in that parable that God does not separate evil from good until the time of harvest. So from that we learn that at the beginning of our Christian life, God lets many things grow in our lives. We have come now to a time of judgment, and people have been saved 20 years, 30 years, spoken in tongues, maybe ministered, and you try to tell them that God is judging, and they say, well, that was all taken care of when I was saved. No, it wasn't. God doesn't separate out from your personality those things which are not of your land, not of your inheritance, until a time comes, until a readiness. And notice there's more than just our readiness, but also the readiness of the enemy. If you look carefully at the passage that we read in verse 16, now, this was 400 years before the Jews went out of Egypt that God was speaking to Abraham. 400 years is nothing to God. Our nation's only been in existence. We celebrate our second centennial in 1776. 1776 to 1976. When our nation was formed in 1776. It's only 200 years. So you get some idea of the magnitude of God's workings. So God spoke to Abraham twice the time of our country before the Jews went out of Egypt into the land. And he said, it's going to happen. It says fourth generation, but it turns out I think it was 420 years, something like that. I think I'm correct in that, from this time the Jews went out of Egypt. And God says, why Abraham's seed couldn't inherit the land then? Why not? The iniquity or lawlessness of the Amorites, of the people of the land. I'm not going to have you go up there and slaughter them. Their sin hasn't come to maturity. Because, see, when Israel went in, 400 years after this, God said, slay everything. Slay old, young, babies, everything. Just put them all to death. Well, God said, they're not bad people at this point, but they're going to get that way. And so you see how God has a time. It's important to know the Bible. It's also important to know God's times. So God has a time for things, and when we walk in God, we find out the whole universe is in harmony, and we quit raging at circumstances, because all things are working together for good, and when we quit trying to do salvation our own way, and enter into the rest of God and let Him make heaven and earth instead of us, it's wonderful how you can see the glory of God throughout the earth instead of the devil. You see that all things are working together for good according to God's purpose. So God has even the Amorites, says their time is not ready. Abraham, your seed isn't even in existence at this point. I'm bringing it up, and I have a timetable. I know those people are going to be wicked. I know what they're going to be doing 400 years from now, and they're going to be ripe for judgment. And so, we have come now, in time, to the fullness of iniquity. And it is time for judgment to begin, and it's beginning in the house of God and with those who are closest to God. Now, someone may say, well, Brother Thompson, it's no worse now than it was. Every age thinks their age is the worst. Is that right? Is that historically true? Has there ever been a time in history when the things are going on that are going on in America today? I'm going to talk about America. That we know about. We don't know what's going on in Switzerland or some other place, but we do know what's going on in our nation. How many know that almost every week there's some new abomination that comes forth? You can't believe it. You can't believe the things that people are doing on the one hand and that are happening to people on the other. And if you're not apprised of that, you must be drowning yourself in baseball and the television. Because I'm here to tell you that abominations are being created in our land. People are being persecuted. What David Wilkerson talked about, the persecution, it's coming. It's here. It's here. What you're going to be finding, and this includes the people listening on the air to this, is that you're a Christian on a job and all of a sudden people who are working with you and your bosses or things are disliking you and you're not giving them any basis for it. But all of a sudden in the little company where you used to be so happy, all of a sudden you're not happy anymore. There's a king arises that knows not Joseph and you can't figure out what in the world and you go to justify yourself and the boss won't listen to you. And they can't even tell you what you're doing wrong. They just know they don't like you. There's something about you I don't like. Anybody in here experienced that lately? Yeah? Some raised their hand, some didn't. That's the only difference. Well, maybe your day hasn't come. But I'll tell you this, you may have been in a company and you were happy and everything and got along and you walked in the morning, hey, this is my gang. Give it another year. You're going to find out that all of a sudden you don't fit. That is, if Christ is growing in you, if the threat to the hell is growing in you. And now, if it isn't growing in you, know, you'll just be an insipid pushover for everything that everybody is doing. But if you are really living for God, all of a sudden there's a spirit there in that place and people feel it and you don't fit and they don't know why. And no matter how you work, it won't make any difference. Now I'm going to tell you something about that. God meant for you to be the head and not the tail. Pray and God will give you the victory. When the ark and Dagon come together, it's Dagon that topples, not the ark. So don't go around with your head low. Pray, and God will give you the victory in that place. Just make sure that you're living in God and you're doing God's will, and God will either move you or give you the victory in that place. It's not God's will ever that the devil reign anywhere. But in so doing, he will put a wall between you and your old gang. Because you're not part of them anymore if you are seeking the Lord. The separation is here now, and it's working. If you're living for God, and no more can you have be yoked together with those in whom the devil is dwelling. The division is on as Christ is being formed in us. Now, sin is coming to maturity in our nation, in other parts of the world. And this is not going to get better. Don't look for it to get better. It's not. You can end up dancing in the heights of Zion. But the world is going to get worse because we are in a time of maturity. Maturity of the wheat and maturity of the tares. A maturity of righteousness and maturity of evil. There's nothing going to stop it. But God wants the evil cast out of you. He wants it out of you. Now we said we would talk about what the land is, what the enemies are, and how this goes about. Now let me put a little bit on the how thing. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, Israel didn't have to do a thing except apply the blood. They didn't have to fight. All they had to do is sit in their house and apply the blood. And God did not deal with them concerning their sins. When you're first saved, God doesn't deal with you concerning your sins. What He deals with you about is coming out of Egypt. Now, the reason for that was because the Jews did not have the Ten Commandments at that time. They didn't get it until they had come out and gone to Sinai. They were in Egypt with only their conscience to guide them, and the covenant of circumcision and the Sabbath day. No, yes, he gave a Sabbath day originally. Yes, they had these two covenants, but they did not have the Ten Commandments. So they had no conscience of sin, and God did not come down to them and say, now you have adultery in you, and you have covetousness in you, and you have this in you, and you have the other thing in you. He just said, sprinkle the blood on the house, because I'm going after the gods of Egypt. I'm going after, Egypt had a whole bunch of gods, a sun god, moon god, they had cat gods, cow gods, they had everything you could think of. They had a god for every day in the year, literally, 365 gods. They were a people of very religious people. And God said, I am going to judge those gods. And He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's not a sin offering. The Passover is not a sin offering. It is a covering. Not a protection from the devil, but a protection from God. You see that? God said, I am going to smite the gods of Egypt. And I don't want to hit you. So when I pass over the land, if you will be covered with the blood, when I see the blood, some people say that's the devil. That's God said, the word says, when I see the blood. That's not Satan, brother, sister. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's the devil doesn't have the keys of death and hell. It's Jesus that has the keys of death and hell. We give the devil far more credit. It is God with whom we have to do. Hallelujah. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was a devil that was being worshipped in Egypt. He wasn't any threat to the gods of Egypt. They were of him and from him. But it was the Lord God Almighty who was against the gods of Egypt. And He said, I'm going to destroy them. And He did. With His plagues, He showed what their gods were worth, which was nothing and less than nothing. And so we're not talking about deliverance from sin in the Passover blood. We're not talking about it at all. So when we first get saved, the sin question is not raised. What's raised is the question of the world. Today, I don't think salvation is preached hard enough. The people are not told to come out of the world. They get saved, baptized in water, believe in the Lord, and you can't tell after that what they're still part of the world. Any Christian that goes to the beach in a bikini it needs another dip. And not in the ocean. Because a Christian ought to look like a Christian, act like a Christian, and talk like a Christian. Don't you believe that? You may still be bound with various diverse lusts, but there's something you can do about it. Amen. You certainly, the devil can't dictate how you dress or how you behave yourself. And if people look at you and they say, that's just the world. They can't tell the difference by looking at you or listening to you. Hey, something has gone wrong. So if salvation is preached properly, it is a come out of the world. You say, what does that mean? Just what it says. Don't act like the world. We talked about television. Now, if you have young children and you are letting them watch the television, unless you are sitting there, you are making a tremendous error. Now, you can despise what I say, but you will reap it, not me. You will reap it. You say, but there's nothing else. Everybody's doing it. Yes, the world is doing it. I'll give you an alternative. For much less than you pay for a television, you can buy a film strip projector and Christian films, and they have these little slide films, and they have inventories by the hundreds. And the kids love them. And they'll ask for them year after year, and all of them carry a Christian message. And there's an alternative. You don't have to say to the child, no television. You can say, I've got something better. And you can get a little projector like that with a little record player for less than $100. And at any Bible bookstore, you can get several inventories of film strips that go on them, and the kids love them, and they want to see them over and over. Now, what is coming forth is not fit for you or your children to see. And if you're not there to control it, that nobody in your house that is immature should be watching, because they're splitting in the middle of the good programs, they're splitting in the things that are coming later in the evening, and your child's getting sublimed right into their subconscious. They're getting sorcery. And God will hold you responsible. Now be warned, that's the world. And when we're saved from the world. All right, now God does not deal with us in judgment at that time. He deals with the world. And the world, when you go down in water baptism, that means that you have been crucified to the world. You have come up out of the water baptism. The world has been crucified to you. You have been crucified to the world, and you now are a citizen by legality in the kingdom of the Lord. You are legally a citizen of the Lord. No judgment has transpired at that point. You have come up. Now, you go on and you receive the Holy Spirit. What you have received in the Holy Spirit is God's law. We do not understand that. We have pictured the Holy Spirit as being something that we enjoy, gifts, tongues. That's one aspect of the Holy Spirit. But another extremely aspect of the Holy Spirit is He is the law of God. Now, in our Pentecostal churches, we are not under the law of the Spirit. We try to use the Spirit. And we don't know the difference between the Holy Spirit and the spirits of gifts and the spirits of the churches. And that's why you hear charismatic people saying, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, because it's other spirits. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And He doesn't speak all these things. He is God. When He speaks, He is to be obeyed. The Holy Spirit is not subject to the prophet, people. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. But the prophet is subject to the Holy Ghost. And we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is God. Now, he came upon the people in the book of Acts not as a dove, but as cloven tongues of fire. The reason for that is at Pentecost we still have sin in us. And this is shown by the fact that in the loaves of Pentecost they have leaven. Paul, I go waffle on that back and forth, but that's got to be the interpretation. I don't like having leaven in the Pentecostal loaves, but in the Pentecostal loaves, in the Feast of Pentecost, there was leaven, and most scholars say that's typical of sin. I've tried to make it typical of the kingdom, and it is true that the leaven of the kingdom is in us, and I suppose both applications are true. But it is very true that when the great 16-pound loaves were waved in the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, they were leavened bread. They were not without leaven. Leaven represents sin, and they had a feast of unleavened bread, but when Pentecost came, the loaves were baked with leaven, which is really astonishing. It's just, you can't conceive of such a thing, that the Pentecostal loaves, if you know the Jewish types and things at all, and follow them, to think of the loaves being baked with leaven is unheard of, but they were. They were, by law, baked with leaven. Now what that shows us is typically that we have been saved, and we have been saved from wrath, protected under the blood. God has covered what we are. He comes over us, not seeing what we are, but just seeing the blood, protects us. Then he gives us his Holy Spirit, which is a law to us. We're no longer under the Ten Commandments in that sense. We're under the way the Holy Spirit interprets the Ten Commandments. We follow the Spirit. All right, as we go along in this type of the wilderness wandering, we come now to the land of the Girgashites and the Jebusites, and we have come to another kettle of fish. We have come to our land of promise. We have come to our goal. Now, I said we would discuss this morning, what is the goal? What is the spiritual counterpart of the land of promise? That all these things are types now. We know what the loaves of Pentecost mean because the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit, but what does the land of Canaan represent spiritually? Now, don't someone who's familiar with it blurt it out. I want the others to think about that, because that question is never raised in Christianity. Virtually is never raised what the goal of redemption is. It's assumed, but very seldom explicated. What is the goal? What is the counterpart? What does the land of promise symbolize? What does it mean to us as Christians, the land of Canaan? What is our inheritance? What has God given us? Where are we going? Troy.
Body without sin.
You're close, and that's good, and I'm going to elaborate on that. But I want you to think about something, because we have an assumed goal in salvation. And what is our assumed goal? That it's to go to heaven, that's our goal. But you see, we have a great problem with that. If we make the land of Canaan heaven, what's the problem? Yes, the land of promise is occupied. When you get there, it's occupied. He says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He said, I'm going to give you this land of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. Now, do you believe that when you get to heaven that you're going to have to cast out the enemy? Here's another aspect of that. God took care of the Egyptians. But who takes care of the Amorites? Huh? Does God take care of the Amorites? Who takes care of them? We do. Now, didn't he say the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full? Therefore, we are talking about judgment. We are talking about judgment upon the Amorites. Therefore, we see that judgment, just as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we see that judgment comes not at the beginning when we're first saved, but way over after we get the law and become warriors. We have come dispensationally to a move of God past Pentecost. And now we have to know two things. We've talked about how and when. Now we have to know, one, what our land is, and two, what the enemies are. Because if God is going to drive them out after Pentecost, and Mount Sinai represents Pentecost, if we were going to drive them out after we get into Pentecost, then we better start finding out, because that means God is leading us this way, and this is where we are today. We are at the last three of the Levitical feast, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. We're at a time when God is moving us past Pentecost to our land. All right, let's look and see now what our land is. So if anybody ever asks you that again, you'll say, why? This is what my land is. We ought to know where we're going, right? There's nothing like when you set out on a trip to know where you're going. It's going to hardly be beat when it comes to effective use of your time. All right, now. Not to mention gasoline. All right. Now, I had identified this, but my identification mark is messed up. I have to try a couple of these. All right. Now, we talked about this under the label of the fullness of salvation over the last two or three weeks, but I'm going to put it down again now, so that we can see that this is the land. This is the land. This is your inheritance. This is where you are going. This is why you have been saved, to come here, not to wander about in the boonies. All right, first of all, the first aspect of our land is forgiveness. Most of us are acquainted with that. We know that through, as we enter into the Lord Jesus, we can be forgiven. All right, secondly, the second aspect of our land is we receive spiritual life. Now, I think most of us know that is familiar to us. Of the seven aspects of our inheritance, those two are the most familiar. In fact, all we really know is forgiveness. We don't understand about spiritual life because we call it eternal life, and then that means duration. And eternal life is not talking about duration. It's talking about quality. It is life that comes from God as distinguished from biological life. So even that part hasn't been clear to us. So the second part of our redemption is that God gives us spiritual life. Now, you've got to memorize these seven, so in case somebody asks you again. All right, now, thirdly, comes spiritual freedom. Now, that we know virtually nothing about, because we think when the Lord said He came to make us free, that He came so that we could do our own thing. Doing your own thing is spiritual bondage. It's not spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom is when you're not forced by lust and lying and hatred and unbelief and criticism and gossiping to do things that you don't approve of. That's spiritual freedom. We know virtually nothing about that, having assumed that happens to us when we die and go to heaven. The assumption is that we're forgiven now and we get all this other stuff when we go to heaven, which of course is completely unscriptural. Is that right, Vernon? Yes. Praise the Lord. Vernon says that's right. All right. Glory. This guy is academic. I can't help it. This is things that God wants us to know. These are going to mean something one of these days. The churches, the behavior. What God is after is righteousness. That's what's lacking in our nation, is righteousness. And the reason that it's lacking is because the church doesn't understand what salvation is. It's just forgiveness, and you can't get anywhere with that. A forgiven church can't help the country. You have to have a church that shows forth Jesus. A forgiven church, a church that's saved by grace in that sense, is of no use to the United States whatsoever. The country needs moral guidance. And it doesn't come from people who are just forgiven. This is of the essence. This is why our nation is going to be judged. It's because we don't understand this. It's not academic. It's of the essence. We've got to understand that God wants us to have spiritual life, and we are killing ourselves with things, material things. Oh, I can yell and scream. I know I'm not going to move many people. I'll only move the most intensely called, but the rest will not be budged. But judgment will do that. It's coming later. But the time now, all that will be moved are those in whom God is moving in a terrible and awful manner. Are the only ones who will be able to wrench themselves out of the American way of life today. If you can, you're going to save yourself a lot of grief. If you wait till God makes you, it's kind of like this, whether you make it or not, and it's going to be painful. When God finally has to rip your idols from you with a earthquake, hurricanes, war, and everything else. If you can do it the easy way today, say, from now on, these material idols have nothing on me. Don't spend your time talking about nice furniture and the rest of it. Get something you can sleep on and be done with it. Don't waste time with these things. Whether you have a table, a card table, or a Duncan Fife, or whatever you have, makes no difference. It'll look the same floating down the river. What you are doing is destroying your spiritual life by not being fed by the Lord. You're feeding on straw. You speaking general. Okay. Obedience. Very hard for us to learn because we have tremendous bondages along that line. We've got to do things when we want to our own way. All in the name of the Lord, of course. But to wait God's time and to do things God's way is more than many of us can put up with. Because God is very slow many times away. Then he goes too slow for us. Then he goes too fast for us. But when we're obedient, we can do it fine. We have no trouble with slowness or fastness. But when we're disobedient, it's either too fast or too slow. You know, he made me wait all this time. Now he has to do it all yesterday. Well, that's just the way he does. He's running a big outfit. People that run big outfits sometimes do those things. They don't do anything forever, and then all of a sudden they want it all done like yesterday. Isn't that right, Andy? Well, that's the way God does. Yeah, he knows just what he's doing. All right. Fifthly, our land of promise is image. You see, you can't do without any of these. I may elaborate on this image thing here as we see how our time goes. This is, again, this image thing is broken up into seven components. Image means more than just we look like God. It has to do with a one-to-one correspondence with every point in God. That is, we're like God totally in image all the way through in substance and everything. All right. So this image business requires new birth. It requires infusion of divine life. And it requires education. See, it takes a time to get it. But when you get it, it'll make perfect sense. And this is just what God is doing, that's all. And then sixthly is fullness. Man was made to be indwelt by God, not just a little bit, but with the whole fullness of God. We have more fullness coming in the Feast of Tabernacles. More of Jesus, more of the Holy Spirit, more of the Father, all coming into us so that we can go through the tribulation. Now, what is the purpose of the Great Tribulation? The purpose of the Great Tribulation is to purify the bride of the Lamb. That's the purpose of it. We don't want to escape it. What we want to do is to go through so that we're made ready for the Lamb. That's the purpose of it, is to refine us by fire. That's exactly the purpose of it. We're not trying to escape suffering. We're trying to let God have his way with us so we can be what God wants us to be. Sure, that's the only sensible thing to do. And then finally, in our land of promise, is bodily immortality.
which is extremely important, because who wants to lug around this animal carcass for the rest of eternity? This is only a temporary house that was given to us so that God could teach us manners.
But it isn't going anywhere. It's scarcely distinguishable from a smart ape. This is what God has called us about, to lumber around in a biological prison. God's going to give us a celestial body, which we can have great liberty and power and incorruptibility and freedom from death and sickness and everything else. So don't keep yourself healthy with exercise and proper diet, and God will bless you. You don't defile the temple of the Holy Ghost, but don't get all that attached to it either, because it's getting old while you're sitting here. Celestial bodies don't get old. You know, when you're young, you don't appreciate that. You feel you're going to feel great forever. Be warned. All right. Now, so then I said that in this image, this is kind of a new thought to me, but I want to show you some aspects about image here. And the conversion of image, and I told you this requires, this conversion of image requires the casting out of Satan. And it requires infusion of life constantly, and it requires education. And God is giving us all three, because we have to learn to do His will. So we have to be made in His image in being. All these things. In being. That is, God is body, soul, and spirit. Well, that we're already taken care of. Except God is going to change what we are in body, and in what we are in soul, too, and in character, which is like God is love, and then in substance. He's not biological, He's divine in substance. That's part of the image. And an organization of parts. Like he has eyes in his head and not in his feet. I hope I don't sound they're blasphemous. I mean by that our parts of our being will be organized like God's are. They are. And then in function, God can see and we can see. And in abilities, God creates and He has artistic ability and all kinds of abilities, architectural ability. And in appearance. Remember in Ezekiel, the first chapter, this was the appearance of the Lord of hosts. Now, do well to write that down. It'll be on the tape. Because this is of the essence. You don't have the image of God until you have divine life in your being, in your character, in your substance, in the organization of your parts. Everything must be of divine life. In your function, you must see physically and see spiritually as well. Your abilities, you may have artistic abilities, but God wants to bless them and infuse life into them. And finally, your appearance, God wants to infuse life into that. Now, why don't we have all of these things? What is hindering us? See, we've talked about this is what the land of promise is. You want to know where God is bringing? This is Jesus. This is what Jesus is. He didn't need to be forgiven, but He's all spiritual life. He's totally free. Remember, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He is totally obedient to God. He is totally in the image of God. That is, He has God's being, character, substance, organizational parts, God's function, abilities, and appearance. He is filled with the fullness of God, and He has a body that is immortal. That is the image of the Lord Jesus the Messiah. We are being made in His image. This is our land. That is where you're going. Praise the Lord. Now, what you do after that as far as services, you'll have all of that. But this is where God is bringing you. All right, now, what hinders us? Let's just take this first part here. What hinders spiritual life? Why aren't we just full to overflowing with divine life? I told you. because we're in a battle, aren't we? You remember Jesus said, no man can serve God and mammon? It is mammon, things, money, that is competing successfully in America. We're talking about Amorite, we're talking about the enemies in the land. Now God wants to separate you from the love of money and from things. Now we talk about this in churches, but the Christian testimony in America has been destroyed by ministers asking for money. Absolutely destroyed. The big ministries are professional fundraisers. And God is not pleased with it. It is an abomination that a fundraising goes on over the television and over the radio. It's an abomination. What God wants going out over the television and the radio is His Word. And if we put it out over the radio and the television, God will supply the means. If God does not supply the means, it's because He doesn't want it going out. And I refuse to put my hand on the ark. Because the moment we begin to pull, you can use radio and you can use television and you can pull hundreds and thousands of dollars and millions of dollars. And who knows how it's being used? Don't be naive, people. Don't be naive. Some have integrity, and many do not. And they have just learned a way to get a lot of money without working. Just use the media. You say, what can I do about it? Don't give! Don't support it! God's not in it. He's judging it today. Like David Wilkerson said, it'd be good if every one of them would shut down their ministry and go to the mountains with God, because it's a national scandal. Say, but I'm raising money for God. Oh, no, you're not raising money for God. You're raising money for yourself and what you want to do. It's an evil in our land. And you can't have that in you, the love of material things and spiritual life. They are antithetical. They are mutually exclusive. Because money and things require time, energy, and thought. If you were living in a hovel with a tar paper shack and sand around it, you would spend very little time on your possessions. You'd have lots of time for God. If you have a 15-room house, 3 cars, an elaborate estate, how much time do you have to spend on? You have to give yourself to it. You have to think about it. It's constant problems with things breaking, things going wrong, this happening, thieves stealing. If the issue is man cannot serve God and things. And it's hard because all of us like to be neat, and we've got a pride of our appearance, the appearance of our houses and things. Let me tell you something. That's a phenomenon and exclusive to people of our particular sociological status. And it is worthless. And the time that we spend manicuring the grass is not called redeeming the time. God has spoken to me about that. He says, don't waste your time on it. The time is short. It's urgent. Don't spend it on the things that don't count. How much is the grass worth around your house in the light of what's going on today? I'm not advocating sloppiness, and I'm not advocating laziness. I'm talking about the things that prevent spiritual life is materialism. Time spent on things. How do you get spiritual life? Praying, reading your Bible, giving thought to the Lord, obeying Him, meeting with fervent Christians. Can't come, Brother Thompson, can't come to the service. You go, why? Well, I'm all worn out. What have you been doing? Taking care of my stuff. Well, I can understand that. You know, I'm approximately the same sociological status. I can understand that. I can understand the warfare that goes on. But what I'm doing is sounding the alarm in Zion. It will kill you. And when it does, it's not going to be my fault, because I warned you, it will kill you. The day will come when you wonder, why did I ever spend time on these things? They're gone, they're worthless, and I could be full of God and know God. And here I've got to start at the beginning because I wasted my time, and on top of it, I was warned. You know, one of the worst pangs of hell will be remorse. Remorse implies memory. You see, and listen to it. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob entering the kingdom, and ye yourselves cast out. Where does the remorse come from? It isn't in being cast out. It's in seeing others enter. See, that's what the Lord said. You're going to see them enter. And you're going to say, but I've been used to being with them. I'm a hard worker. I put myself up where when I want to enter into something, I had the money and the clout. I could do it. And that's why the weeping and gnashing of teeth, because able people who have made a bad deal will see others that had a terrible, wretched background environmentally entering in and singing and dancing, and those things, they could always go first class, always live where they wanted to, and they themselves cast out. That's why there's remorse. And we are rich in this nation, rich, relatively speaking, and that makes the kingdom almost impossible. All right, what prevents our spiritual freedom? Why are we not absolutely free of lust, free of lying, free of criticism? Why do we have to fight against these things and have them come and force us to do things that we don't want to? Why? What is hindering? What is the enemy in our land? What is the enemy in a Christian that causes them to be torn up and nuts over lust and lying and stealing? What is the enemy? It is Satan. Lust comes from Satan. Lying comes from Satan. Drunkenness comes from Satan. These things are satanic. How do we get rid of them? How did the Jews enter into the land? They've had to follow God. How? In battle. We have come to a battle. God is not going to deliver you by, quote, faith. You're going to have to cast them out. You're going to have to meet them in conflict, because they are the ones that are keeping you from image, from liberty, and finally from immortality. The reason we don't have immortality is because of the spirit of death. But it isn't God's time to cast that out yet. But that day shall come. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We are standing at the brink of Jordan, and we are facing, for the first time in the history of the Christian church, the land of promise. These things have not been available to people before, the understanding of them. God is giving the understanding of revelation in the time of the latter rain. We are in the latter rain, and the understanding is being given to us. And I'll tell you what's going to compete for it, is your culture. Your culture is going to compete. And you think, boy, if God would give all these things, it'd be wonderful. He is. But it means that we have to change our way of life. So there's a problem there. You can't have both. You can't remain in the typical American scene, and yet here's the land, but to enter into it requires a terrible, awful consecration. You have to live, prayed up, seeking the Lord. How many are at ease in Zion? What does that expression mean? God's pronounced a woe upon those who are at ease in Zion. What does that expression mean? It means to be in Zion and to be comfortable. But God wants me to be comfortable. God isn't interested in comfort. He's interested in a land. The iniquity of Satan has come to fullness, and God is ready to cast it out. And he's beginning, since the since the fire goes out
from the ark, the first people it hits are the people who are at the closest to God.
Judgment must begin in the house of God. Not judgment upon us. This judgment, he didn't say the iniquity of Israel had come to the full. The iniquity of the Amorites had come to the full. It is Satan's iniquity has come to the full. And if you will let God deal with the satanic things in your life and follow now past Pentecost into this dispossession, you will receive all of these things: forgiveness, life, freedom, obedience, image, fullness, and bodily immortality. If you do not, the day will come when God will deal with you under harder circumstances. If in that day you don't let go of them, you yourself will be plucked out of the kingdom. Remember, first in Matthew 13, first he takes the things that offend out of the kingdom, and then he takes them who offend out of the kingdom. Today is the time to take the things which offend out of the kingdom. Shall we stand? I didn't make up this stuff. I didn't make it up. I'm telling you what I'm hearing from the Lord by His grace. We are in the time of judgment. If you don't believe me, ask the Lord this coming week. Say, Lord, are we really being judged? Just get ready. Hallelujah. Now, we'll do like we did last Sunday. Let's bow our heads. And I want you to tell the Lord about the things that this week the Spirit has dealt with you about. It could be hatred, unforgiveness, could be lust, could be lying, could be personal striving of some kind. Just shut yourself in with God, because we're going to pray that God will release you from that. Give you a start on the path of war. You can do these things by yourself, but we're just here to give you a start this morning. Show you how to do it. Now, first of all, you're going to have to tell God specifically what it is the Spirit has been dealing with you about. Maybe a sin, maybe personal ambition, fear, unbelief. Just where the battle is right now. Hallelujah. Okay, and be specific now. Don't say any old thing or whatever you find, Lord. You get nowhere. You've got to tell the Lord where the action is. And the more explicit you can be, the more graphic, the more detailed, the more deliverance you'll get. You've got to name the devil. Name him. It's disobedience, lust, whatever it may be. Impatience. All right, now you've named it. Now I want you to tell the Lord that as he helps you to do battle, that is over in your life. It's a condemned thing, and it is finished. We don't love the devil around here. Nothing of him. We count him gone. You've got to get that attitude. I want you to hate the devil. Learn to hate your enemy, the devil, not people, the devil. Hate those things. Hate them. Like Paul said, I beat my body and keep it under. Tell the Lord, say, no more, Lord, as you help me. I know these things have a stranglehold on us. We're going to pray about that this morning. Maybe love of things. Huh? How about that Duncan Fife table? Huh? Let it die. Let it die. Let it die. Card table work just as well, and I'm serious. All that matters is that you eat, not that you bow down to the woods of gods of wood and stone. All right? Now we're going to pray. We're going to stand on 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we come unto you this morning. We pray, Lord, for the baptism of fire. We pray, Lord, that not that you will cover, but that you will uncover the things that are keeping us from the fullness of our inheritance. We are dead set, Lord, to go in and take the land, and we will not make compromise with the land, neither will we make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. We are out to destroy them, hip and thigh, totally, completely, until their name is obliterated from the face of the earth. Hallelujah. Baptized.
baptize us with fire, we pray. And let the judgment of God come upon the enemies of the Lord. We call upon the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, standing in Jesus, standing in His name, Satan, you've been judged here this morning. You've been condemned. You've been called by name. You have no place in the house of God. You have no place in the members of the body of the Messiah. Satan, in the name of Jesus, I bind you. Come out. Come out of these people and leave this church. Come out in the name of Jesus, every one of you that has been confessed. Come out in the name of Jesus.